Well, good morning. Welcome to Countryside Bible Church. So good to see you all here. It's a blessing that we get to gather and worship our Lord together. If you're new here, my name is Joshua. I'm one of the staff pastors here, and I would love to get to meet you sometime. But let me get to share with you a couple things to make you more comfortable here. First, a little black pad is going to come down each row, and our church family signs in attendance each week, either by signing the pad or by scanning the QR code on the screen or on the back of your bulletin. So we'd love for you to sign in and just mark that you're a guest today. But also, after the service, make sure you stop by the Connection Center out in the lobby. Those folks would love to meet you and answer any questions you have about our church and serve you in any way they can. So hope that you'll give them that opportunity. I hope that you'll be in prayer for a few families in our church. First, we extend sympathy to the Hilliard family on the death of Shelley's father, Dwayne Godier. And he passed away February 6th. Pray that you hope that you'll pray for them, especially today. His service will be this afternoon over at the Lucas Funeral Home in Keller. Also, you can pray for Timothy and Aaron Lucas. We are congratulating them today, rejoicing with them on the birth of a daughter, Aaron Mildred. I believe she goes by Millie, if you get to meet her. And she was born February 6th. So be in prayer for those families and look for ways to serve them as you get the chance. Well, as you know, our Countryside Conference is coming up this coming weekend, February 16 to 18. Really a wonderful weekend we have ahead of us, studying what it means that God is holy and how we are called as his people to be holy as well. So hope that you'll plan to be here. Registration will close Tuesday night or when it is full, whichever comes first. And check-in will open on Friday evening at 5:45 before the first sessions. If you are serving in any way with the conference, whether with the kids' conference or with the adults, with First Impressions or anything like that, there is a training lunch today for the conference volunteers over in the chapel after the third service. So 12:15, 12:30, 12:45, something like that. Come over there as soon as the third service is done, and we will get started with our volunteer lunch for the conference. But looking forward to next weekend. There's also, of course, a very exciting and important event this evening, and that's the baptism service at 6 p.m., and hope that you will plan to be here and rejoice with those. I think we have 11 folks who are going to share their testimonies and be baptized. Looking forward to that. And just a reminder that one of the ways we worship our Lord is by giving through the local church to see the gospel go forth here in our community and also around the world. And so you can do that, the slots in this building or through the website or through the church office. And we're thankful for your faithfulness to do that. Well, as we begin our time this morning of worship, let's pray together. God, you are so good, and we're so thankful to be here that we can rejoice always because of your goodness to us in our lives and your goodness to us through Christ, who is our sacrifice. We're so thankful for the time we have this morning to worship you in song and in prayer and in the study of your word. And we pray that you would bless our time, that it would be for our good and for your glory. We pray all this in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Joshua. Let me invite you to stand. This morning, we'll begin our time of singing.
Gracious joy.
This is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice as we lift his name. This is the day that the Lord has made. Come and rejoice, we will rejoice and be glad. Choir sings for us now a song titled Exhortations. You can find the words there in your bulletin to follow along. stand together once again as we sing.
Joy to mention a couple things to you. First of all, if you missed last Sunday night, our annual meeting, special thanks to those who produced the year-end video, and that is posted online. I would encourage you to go and check that out. Pretty exciting to see all that the Lord did over this last year here in our church family. Secondly, it is my joy on behalf of the elders to let you know about a really exciting event. It was back in 2020 that we sent out our first church plant, Northlake Bible Church, which is now a thriving independent church with about 350 attending weekly. The elders had targeted our next church plant for 24-25, and of course that time has come. It's a process of a year or two to get things up to speed, so we want to introduce you to our next church plant. First of all, let me introduce to you, those of you who haven't heard, the pastor of that plant will be Wes Condra. He's It's been our joy to have him here. Many of you know him and his wife, Sarah. He will be the pastor, and we're excited about that. The place will be East Weatherford, Aledo, on the I-20 corridor. So west of Fort Worth and the Aledo East Weatherford area is where we're looking at a plan, a huge growing area, and we're excited about that. There are about 70 who have committed, adults and children who've committed or at least expressed serious interest in going, and we know that others will join them, and that's why we're letting you know. The plan is the spring of next year. So the timeline will unfold much like it did last time. We're telling you today, as you can see on the timeline there, you will also, everyone will receive a church-wide survey this afternoon. And we ask you to consider that. If you have any interest, if you live in some region that's relatively near that you can get there, we want you to consider it, pray about it, and fill out that survey if you have any interest at all. And then there'll be a core meeting March 3rd. Through the spring and summer, there'll be preparation and training. And then September, October, the core will meet here at CBC as a Sunday school class for a month or two, attending our worship, and then beginning in the late fall, early winter, to just meet as a church on our campus, with the goal being then in January to send them out for them to meet on location, kind of get the kinks worked out, and then in February, a hard launch, a public launch in the community. So that's the plan. So we really encourage you to be praying with us. As far as the financial needs, you need to know that the Lord's already met those needs through you. We asked you to give last year to this fund, and we needed about $600,000 between helping them over the first 2 years, getting them the equipment that's necessary, all those things. And this is based on our experience with the last church plant. You responded. The elders will fill out that number to $600,000. So the best way you can help financially, seriously, would be to give to this church's general fund. If you really want to assist the plant, make a contribution on their behalf to our general fund so that we can make sure we stay strong as well. Now, a couple things you can do to help. First of all, pray for Wes and for the elders as we continue to make the necessary preparations. And if you have any interest at all, then complete that survey that will come to you this afternoon. It will also be posted on the church plant page on our website. And so please do that. If you have any questions about the plant, Wes will be out in the lobby after the service at a kiosk out there. Stop by and ask, see any of the elders. But I trust that you will be praying with us. We're very excited about seeing another like-minded church planted in the larger Metroplex. And that area is without a really solid biblical church. And so we're thrilled that the Lord has made this possible and thrilled for the interest already. And we look forward to see what the Lord will do in the hearts of some of you over the next few weeks. So thank you again. Well, in light of that, I invite you to turn with me to our scripture reading this morning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. Matthew 28, here is the reason we do church planting. It grows out of the Great Commission. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Matthew 28, verse 16. These are the words of the living God to us. But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Let's pray together. Our Father, we rejoice in the fact that you have made many of us here this morning disciples. Someone brought the gospel to us, the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ through his life, death, and resurrection. And your Holy Spirit transformed us, gave us faith, gave us repentance, and we believed. But Father, thank you that that is not where your work in us ended, but rather you united us to a church, a local expression of the body of Christ, where we could be baptized, where we could be taught all that Jesus commanded. Lord, we recognize that the church is at the center of the Great Commission. And Lord, because of that, it's our joy to engage in planting new churches, seeing disciples made and disciples who are already disciples gathered, and a church created where your name would be planted and resonate out to that community. Lord, thank you for the privilege we had in Northlake, and thank you for the privilege that's now ours as a church in the Aledo-Weatherford area. Lord, I just pray that you would, by your grace, bless the efforts and plans that we've made to try to obey our Lord's commission here. And Lord, through this next year, may you raise up people who are excited about being a part of a new outpost for the gospel in that area. And Father, I pray that a year from now, if you would be pleased, we would see a church planted where Christ is exalted, where his word is taught, where his people gather and grow for the glory of his name. And it is in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, preaching is always an adventure, but this week it's a special adventure. You know, last Sunday my voice was weak in the second hour. It was a little better in the third hour, but on Monday, for the first time in my life, I lost it entirely. Not a squeak, which, as you know, for me is unusual because I have a very loud, forceful voice. It's largely back. It's come gradually back, but you'll forgive me if it falters at some point in this hour. So we're looking at Revelation chapter 20, where I invite you to turn with me again this morning. Whether it's Eden, Utopia, Shangri-La, or El Dorado, whatever name it goes by, man longs for a perfect world. According to Scripture, such a time is coming during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, a future 1,000 years when Christ will rule on this planet. Last Sunday, I taught through Revelation 20, verses 4 through 6. If you missed that, go back and catch up. It's important. But as I acknowledged last week, this passage is the one passage in Revelation, in fact, it is the one passage in the entire Bible that most divides Bible-believing Christians. There are three primary views of that 1,000-year period. They're called amillennialism, postmillennialism, and premillennialism. Today, I want to present the arguments for and against those three positions to show you why, as a church, and why you as an individual should be premillennial. Again, we're studying Revelation 21 to 10. I've already noted for you that the message of this passage is that after the second coming, Jesus will renew the earth, establish a literal worldwide kingdom, and reign with his saints for 1,000 years. These verses tell us what happens before, during, and after those 1,000 years. So far, we've considered before the millennium, Christ's binding of Satan, verses 1 through 3. And we've considered during the millennium, Christ's reign with his saints, verses 4 through 6. But what are the different ways that verses 4 through 6 are understood among Christians? Today, I want to step away from our verse-by-verse study to consider the three interpretations of this passage. Now, you're going to have to think a little differently today, okay? This isn't like a normal sermon. You need to think about this as a classroom. And I'm your professor today, and you're sitting in Bible college. I know that it's going to be heavy sledding for some. For others of you, this will be very familiar to you. But stay with me. I want to build a case. I think it's important because even if you agree with what I taught last week, you need to know why. And you need to know the arguments for and against the other two common views and be able to respond to those who hold them. And if you're unconvinced, I want you to weigh the arguments with me. Now, I'm going to give you a summary, not every detail of these various issues. So let me recommend a couple of resources to you if you want to study the millennial issue in more detail. First of all, there's a great overview of it in John MacArthur's Biblical Doctrines textbook, if you want to get a sort of overview of it. If you really want to drill down and get a detailed critique and defense, my friend Matt Waymire has written an excellent book called Amillennialism and the Age to Come, a premillennial critique. It both critiques amillennialism and argues for premillennialism. If you want the best summary of our church's position on these issues, I would recommend The Case for Progressive Dispensationalism by Robert Soucy. One other note, I am going to cover far more than you can write down today, but I put it all on the slides so that they'll be available, be posted later this week. So just know that. So buckle up. Let's start with amillennialism. A definition. Amillennialism says there is no future millennialism, hence that alpha privative. But the millennial promises, including Revelation 20, refer instead to the spiritual reign of Christ during this church age, from Pentecost to the second coming. If I were to chart it out, this is what it would look like. There would be the church age. And during the church age, for the church, there would be both tribulation and there would be the millennium, that is Christ's spiritual reign through his church right now during the church age, followed by the second coming and then the eternal state. So what are the arguments for this position? I want to look at both the pro and the con. This is not a test, but pro will be represented by P, and con will be represented by C, all right? So let's go. Argument number one for the amillennial position. In the New Testament, they would say, there are only two ages, this age and the age to come, and that leaves no room for another thousand-year age. They would cite the verses that talk about this age and the age to come. I've listed them there for you. My response to that would be this, very briefly. The expression, the age to come, still allows for a thousand-year millennium at its beginning. That doesn't cancel out. And so this is really not a strong argument, but it's one that's made quite often. So I'll just mention some of these arguments. Others I'll develop. I'll just mention that one. Number two, all millennialists say, Revelation 20, verses 1 through 6, is not a new event that fits between the second coming at the end of chapter 19 and the final judgment at the end of chapter 20. It's not an event like it appears that's in the chronology. Instead, it simply repeats or recapitulates an earlier event about Satan back in chapter 12. Well, that cannot be true. Revelation 20 and Revelation 12 cannot be describing the same event. Listen, chapter 12 tells us Satan is cast from heaven to earth where he begins to deceive. Chapter 20 tells us he's removed from the earth, thrown into the abyss, so he'll no longer deceive. Those are different events. In addition, I would argue the recapitulation view ignores clear clues in the context that Revelation chapters 19 to 22 happen in chronological order. In fact, our amillennialist friends would agree that all the other events in chapters 19 to 22 are real events, happen in chronological order, although they're described in apocalyptic language. For example, nobody believes a sword's going to come out of Jesus' mouth. That's describing his powerful word. So there's apocalyptic language, but they're real events, and they happen in chronological order. The end of chapter 19, the second coming. The end of chapter 20, the final judgment. Chapters 21 and 22, the eternal state. Chronological order, but they would say the verses that begin chapter 20 are not. Another response I would have to this is there is no evidence in the context of Revelation 20 that it precedes the second coming in chapter 19. There's no evidence there. And then finally, I would also say it's very difficult to argue, as they do, that Satan is currently bound. I'll talk more about that in a little bit. Let's move to the third positive argument for amillennialism. They say Revelation 20 does not say that the saints will reign on the earth. And so they're actually reigning from heaven right now, they would say. That's what this passage means. But folks, there is no proof the church is reigning now, whether on earth or from heaven. Instead, Scripture teaches that believers will reign on the earth in the future. That's what Christ promised the saints in Revelation. You remember chapter 5, verse 10? They will reign on the earth. The context in our passage points to the 1,000 years being on the earth. Think about this. The end of chapter 19, what happens? Christ comes from heaven to, you can say it, to earth. When you come to chapter 20, the first 3 verses, what happens there? Satan is bound during the 1,000 years to keep him from deceiving the nations on earth. In chapter 20, verse 9, after the 1,000 years, the last battle occurs where? On earth. There's every reason to believe this happens on earth. That's where the context leads us. Number 4, they would argue, and this is a different argument, they would say that 1 Corinthians 15 and its description of the resurrections there, in chapter 15, verses 20 to 28, that passage teaches, they would say, that Jesus' second coming will usher in the end. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Of course, a chapter about the resurrections. Look at verse 22. As in Adam all die, also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection. After that, those who are Christ at his coming, there's the resurrection of the saints. And then they would say, look at verse 24. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he's abolished all rule and authority. They say, look, there it is. It says when Jesus comes back in the second coming, it's the end. Not so fast. My response to that would be this. This passage actually supports the idea of a millennium. Let me show you why. This passage doesn't explicitly deal with the millennium, but the sequence of resurrections it describes has time between them. Go back to verses 5 through 7 of this chapter. Notice Paul uses, in describing the resurrection appearances of Christ, this sort of phraseology. After that, then. Now, what's happening between each of those appearances of Christ? What's between them? Time, right? They didn't happen at the same moment. There was time between them. Now go down to verse 23. He uses the same language here. In verse 23, after that has to be a gap of at least 2,000 years between Jesus' resurrection and the resurrection of his saints. It's been at least 2,000 years, right? And it may be longer. So the gap between those two events is huge. So it's equally possible that the then that begins verse 24 also has a gap of 1,000 years, like Revelation 20's teaching. So this passage doesn't teach the millennium, but it's consistent with the millennium. Number 5, they would argue that since the church has replaced Israel, the literal millennial promises to Israel in the Old Testament will now only be fulfilled spiritually to the church. Now, there are several problems with that. First of all, I would say this. There's no biblical warrant for what's called replacement theology, the idea that the church has completely replaced Israel in the promises of God. A primary text for that is Galatians 6:16, where it talks about the Israel of God. And they would say, see, there's the Israel of God used of the church. Well, that's not so true, because Israel, that word appears 65 times in our New Testament, and every other time it refers to the Jewish people. There's no reason in context to say otherwise. In context, in fact, it's both the physical and spiritual descendants of Abraham. But here's the problem. Because amillennialists believe the church replaced Israel, when they come to passages about Israel's future, including the millennium, they alter the fundamental way of interpreting the Bible from the normal grammatical historical method we always use to a spiritual hermeneutic. Although Israel obviously got all the Old Testament curses literally, they would say this, well, the church gets all the blessings God promised Israel spiritually. For example, many amillennialists teach that the Old Testament promises that Israel will inhabit her land in a future earthly reign of Messiah are actually promises to the church that the gospel is going to spread across the world. Now, let me just say that unintentionally, I believe amillennialism undermines a grammatical, historical, or normal hermeneutic in interpreting the Bible. And I'll say more about that in a bit. That's a problem. Now, what is the pull of amillennialism for many of you? Let me just say this. If you grew up an Arminian, if you grew up in an Arminian church, then in God's goodness and grace, you eventually came to embrace Reformed theology, the doctrines of grace, or you probably wouldn't be here. And that's wonderful. But let me warn you about a danger that comes with that. Because of your appreciation and confidence in the men from whom you've learned the doctrines of salvation, you may very well be tempted to embrace everything they teach, including their eschatology, without really studying the issue. In other words, you buy into the baby and the bathwater. But folks, we must always ask, what does the Bible say? And that includes on this issue. Let's move on. Postmillennialism. Postmillennialism. The definition: Christ will return in the second coming after, post the millennium. And the millennium's not going to be like you may have understood it. For them, it is a golden age in which the prophecies of universal righteousness, worship, and peace will be fulfilled on earth, not by the coming of Christ, but rather through the preaching and acceptance of the gospel. Here's a timeline, sort of map it out for you. During this church age, there's tribulation for the church, but eventually that tribulation will break out into a golden age of the gospel, the millennium. After that golden age, however long that might be, then will come the second coming, and then the eternal state. That's postmillennialism. What are the arguments? The first argument they will present is this: the Old Testament includes prophecies of a time of worldwide peace and prosperity. And that's true, it does. But those same biblical texts also support a literal thousand-year reign, so they don't demand or prove a postmillennial view. You see, the issue is not if Messiah transforms the earth. The issue is when does Messiah transform the earth. When you look at those passages, you'll discover in many of them, Messiah is on the earth when he transforms it, not in heaven. Number two, they'll say the Great Commission predicts the transformation of the nations. We just read it in Matthew 28 a few minutes ago in our scripture reading. It is true. This passage commands and therefore predicts that the gospel will go to the nations and disciples be made of all the nations, but it does not promise most will become Christians or that the world will become Christianized. Number three, they would say, look, just look at Jesus' parables. the mustard seed, the tiny seed that grows into a massive plant. And look at the leaven that explodes into each new cell and takes over. See, there it is. They would say that predicts the worldwide spread of the gospel and its conquering of everyone, Matthew 13. In fact, these parables do promise the spread of the gospel, but they do not promise its universal acceptance. Contrary to postmillennialism, Scripture teaches that the world will gradually, steadily grow worse before Christ returns. We saw that in Revelation chapter 6 to 18. During the tribulation, what happens? Persecution so accelerates that it becomes massive on a worldwide scale, with Antichrist killing millions of believers. We saw them standing before the throne in the early chapters of Revelation. But think about even what our Lord said in Luke 18:8. When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? 2 Timothy 3:1, in the last days, difficult times, literally savage times will come. 2 Timothy 3:12 and 13, evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. Number four, and this is not a pro argument, this is another argument against postmillennialism. There's no evidence that Revelation 20 precedes the second coming, which this position requires. We mentioned that with amillennialism. Same is true with postmillennialism. And number five, it's again very difficult to argue that Satan is bound today, which their position requires. So why the resurgence of postmillennialism? You look at those arguments and you go, I don't get the appeal. Well, let me give you the appeal. You know, after the early 20th century, two world wars, the great influenza, the stock market collapse, and all of that, postmillennialism became a hard sell, that things are getting better and the gospel is taking over. And so it was largely abandoned. But it's experienced a modern resurgence. And I think there are several factors. I think it appeals to those who want Christ and the gospel to win. They don't like the idea that gradually things get worse and Christians are more persecuted and evil gets worse. They want Christ to win. Well, of course, we all believe Christ wins. The question is when and how. I think another factor in this is the modern Christian push into politics. I'm not talking about voting your conscience and caring about political things. There is, among the charismatic movement, dominion theology, other things that say Christians need to take over the country and we need to, you know, that's how things are going to become Christianized. And it walks hand in glove with this view of postmillennialism. I think another appeal, frankly, for a lot of young guys is just they just admire the chutzpah of some of its current proponents, guys like Douglas Wilson, you know, the new Christian masculinity. Take that. They just like the attitude, the vibe. Let's move on to the third view, premillennialism. Here's a definition. At the end of a future seven-year tribulation, Christ will return in the second coming before, he establishes a literal thousand-year reign on this earth renewed. That's premillennialism. Here's a chart of what that would look like. You have the church age, which is now. Then the next event is the rapture of the church, followed by 7 years of tribulation. At the end of those 7 years, the second coming of Christ, followed by the thousand-year reign of Christ, the millennium, the final judgment, and then the eternal state. That's premillennialism. So what are the arguments? Let's start with the con arguments this time, a little different. What are the con arguments? Let me just give them to you, and then I'll answer them in the pro. Here they are. Number one, these are the primary arguments. Number one, it's not the primary view of church history. Number two, it's inconceivable that glorified and non-glorified humanity could coexist together, which happens in a millennium. We'll talk about that next time, Lord willing. And here's the big one, number three. Only one passage in the Bible, they say, Revelation 20, teaches premillennialism. This is really the crux of their argument. They say premillennialism is built on Revelation 20, and it is an obscure, hard-to-understand passage. Now, I taught through it last week, and I didn't think it was that obscure or hard to understand, but that's their argument. Here's Louis Burkhoff, a great theologian who's an amillennialist. He says, quote, "The only scriptural basis for this theory is Revelation 21-6, after an Old Testament content has been poured into it," end quote. So those are the arguments against. Let's move to the arguments for, the pro-arguments. Here's why we believe what we believe. Some of these answer those arguments against. Others of them will cover new ground. Number one, premillennialism was the earliest and predominant view of the early church. Let's start with the apostolic fathers, the men who knew and were instructed by the apostles and who lived during the first and early part of the second centuries. Guess what? Those men were exclusively premillennialists. Let's start with the first one to write about it. His name was Papias. And Papias said this, quote, "There will be a period of 1,000 years after the resurrection when the kingdom of Christ will be set up in material form on this earth," end quote. Couldn't be any clearer. Papias, Clement of Rome, Polycarp, and Ignatius, they all hold this view, and they all argue that their view is built on three things. It's built on the Old Testament prophets, the teaching of Jesus, and Revelation 20. So it's not just Revelation 20. Move to the second century. Justin Martyr writes this, quote, "John, one of the apostles of Christ, predicted that those who believed in our Christ would spend 1,000 years in Jerusalem," end quote. Let's move on to Tertullian. Tertullian writes, quote, "We also hold that a kingdom has been promised to us on earth, but before heaven." That means before the eternal state. "But in another state than this," current age, "as being after the resurrection. This will last for 1,000 years. He describes exactly what I teach, what we believe. What about then from the third century on through the Reformation? Well, many still embrace premillennialism, but during the late third and early fourth centuries, amillennialism gradually replaced it. Why? Two reasons. One, because of Constantine's legalization of Christianity in the Edict of Milan in the year 313 AD, that raised anti-Jewish sentiment, and the idea of a Christian kingdom without the Jews became more desirable, sadly. The other factor was the rise of the allegorical method of interpretation with Origen and other teachers out of Alexandria, Egypt. But the real star of amillennialism is Augustine. Augustine first taught premillennialism, but he eventually abandoned it. And he himself describes why. He said, because some of the people who were in favor of premillennialism in the millennium were describing it as like a 1,000-year party characterized by gluttony and drunkenness. And he said, I don't want anything to do with that. And so he abandoned it and fathered amillennialism. After his book, The City of God, the church embraced a more allegorical approach to the scripture and followed his amillennial views. By the way, that's what the Roman Catholic Church, following Augustine, still believes to this day. But listen carefully. The early church fathers who addressed this issue were without exception premillennialists. Here again is a quote from Louis Burkhoff. I won't read the whole quote, but I wanted you to have it on the slides. Just look at the middle. He's talking about, he says, the view of Irenaeus, which is essentially our view. He says in the middle of this, notice where he writes, "After he," that is after Antichrist, "has completed his destructive work and has boldly seated himself in the temple of God, Christ will appear in heavenly glory and triumph over all his enemies. This will be accompanied by the physical resurrection of the saints and establishment of the kingdom of God on earth lasting 1,000 years, premillennialism. And notice how he ends this quote. "In general outline, This is typical of the eschatological views of the early Christian centuries, end quote. So premillennialism then was the earliest predominant view of the early church. A second argument for premillennialism is there is clear scriptural warrant for glorified and non-glorified humans coexisting together. Where? In the 40 days after the resurrection. Jesus glorified, easily interacted with non-glorified humans, and there was no issue. Read John 21, read Acts 1, no issues at all. That's a non-argument. Number three, and this is huge. Many Old Testament prophecies describe a kingdom greater than this age, but not as great as the eternal state. Let me just give you a couple of examples because of time. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65. Isaiah 65, verse 17. Isaiah says, he introduces the idea of the future, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. You might think, oh, this is the eternal state. Well, he's going to get there, but he describes something else first. Notice verse 20. No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his days. For the youth will die at the age of 100, and the one who does not reach the age of 100 will be thought accursed. They'll build houses, inhabit them, plant vineyards, eat their fruit, etc. Now, what's going on here? You have people not living like the normal lifespan since the time that Moses wrote Psalm 90, and there being 70 to 80 years. But you have them, if they die at 100, it's like they're dying as a youth. And yet, they're dying. So you have a state that is not the eternal state where there's no death, but a state where things are so much better than they are now. That is representative of many other passages. Look down at verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain. One more text in the interest of time. Go to Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verse 1 describes, or let's start in verse 2. This is the end of the tribulation, the siege of Jerusalem. For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, women ravaged, and half of the city exiled, but the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Now watch this, verse 3, here's the context. Then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as when he fights on a day of battle. And it's the second coming, verse 4. In that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. And he initiates a kingdom. Look at verse 9. And the Lord will be king over, notice this, all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. So what will that kingdom described here after the second coming be like? Go down to verse 16. Then it will come about that any who are left of all the nations that went against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, at Jerusalem, to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship, there'll be no rain on them. There'll be consequences for their refusal, their sin. Again, describing a period better than this age. God reigns on this earth in Jerusalem. Nations worship him, but a time when there's still sin and rebellion as well that has to be addressed. You see, in the end, what we discover is those are only a couple of examples of many Old Testament passages that describe a kingdom greater than this age, but not the perfection that will come in the eternal state. Argument number four, the binding of Satan for 1,000 years, as we find in Revelation 21:3, must be future and therefore best fits a literal future millennium. You see, the other two views, don't miss this, they both say that Satan is bound now and that keeps him from deceiving the nations now. But Scripture says Satan is deceiving the nations now. Revelation 12, 9, Satan literally is deceiving the whole world. And I could take you through so many passages. But listen to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Peter warns the believers, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. That is impossible to reconcile with a description of Satan being totally bound in the first few verses of chapter 20 and locked in the abyss. They just don't fit. Number 5, the martyred saints coming to life in Revelation 20, verse 4, best fits a literal future millennium. Look at chapter 20, verse 4. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This first resurrection has to be a physical resurrection, because the second resurrection in verse 5 is a physical resurrection. In addition, in verse 5, the word resurrection that's used of this event is a Greek word that always refers to physical resurrection. And the Greek verb translated come to life here is used in Revelation only of physical resurrection, Christ and the supposed physical resurrection of Antichrist. Now here's the point, listen carefully. If verse 4 describes a physical resurrection, then verses 4 through 6 cannot be happening now, as the other views claim, because a resurrection comes when? At the second coming. Number 6, a normal historical grammatical interpretation of the Old Testament and New Testament prophecies leads to premillennialism. In other words, if you just interpret them the way you interpret everything else you read, you say, Tom, that's just you saying that. Okay, let's listen to post-millennialist Lorraine Bettner. Quote, it is generally agreed that if the prophecies are taken literally, they do foretell a restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Palestine, with the Jews having a prominent place in the kingdom and ruling over the other nations, end quote. Or let's listen to amillennialist Floyd Hamilton. Quote, now, we must frankly admit that a literal interpretation of the Old Testament prophecies gives us just such a picture of an earthly reign of the Messiah as premillennialism pictures, end quote. Number 7, the chronology of Revelation 21 to 6 only fits the premillennial view. Look at Revelation 20, verse 1. This is how it begins. Then I saw. The Greek text is literally, and I saw. And that phrase in Greek throughout Revelation marks a progression of chronological time. I have more than a dozen notes or references in my notes that I won't take you through. I did that when we studied the first three verses. You can go back and listen. In both post and amillennialism, the millennium is followed by the return of Christ. But the text says here, the chronological order based on the language is that the second coming in chapter 19 happens, then the millennium in chapter 20. Now, you've been very patient, but why does all this matter? Why have I taken the time to do this? Let me give you very quickly 5 reasons a literal millennium matters and should matter to you. Number 1. And I'm just really going to list them. The integrity of a consistent biblical hermeneutic. You need to be able to read the Bible the same way in every passage. In fact, let me say this. To say without any clear biblical warrant that a passage that gives every appearance of describing literal events, like Revelation 20, the Old Testament prophecies of the millennium, to say that those are only spiritual is a dangerous precedent. What keeps a person who says that from saying the same thing about Genesis 1 and a literal 6-day creation? It's just spiritual. What keeps a person from saying that the person of Adam in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 is a real person and not just representative of the beginning of mankind and evolution? What keeps a person from saying that the miracles of Scripture didn't really physically happen, they're really spiritual events? Nothing keeps a person from saying that except his own conscience. It's a dangerous precedent. We believe in the integrity of the Scripture, and therefore a consistent biblical hermeneutic is the right way. Number two, a millennium matters because of the exaltation of Christ on earth where he was rejected. Think about it. The last thing the unbelievers in this world saw of Jesus was what? Hanging on a cross, dying as a terrorist, humiliated, naked, covered with dried blood and crawling flies. He will return again. And Psalm 2 says, the Father will give him the nations for his inheritance. He will be exalted on this earth, the very place where he was humiliated. And he will be for 1,000 years. Number three, the vindication of God's people. Also on earth where they were persecuted and killed. They cry out before the throne of God, "How long, O God, how long?" And when Christ returns, he will establish his kingdom and they will rule with Christ. They will be vindicated on this very planet where their blood was spilled. Number four, the completion of the creation mandate on earth where man failed so miserably. In Genesis chapter 1, after the creation, God said to man, to Adam and Eve, to mankind, listen, rule the earth in righteousness. Man failed miserably. Adam failed. Then we've all failed since. But Christ, according to 1 Corinthians 15, is the second Adam, the last Adam. He's our representative. And guess what? During the millennium, Jesus, as the perfect man, the second Adam, will carry out the creation mandate that Adam failed so miserably to do by ruling over this world in perfect righteousness. And we will rule with him in complete fulfillment of what God commanded be done in Genesis chapter 1. And number five, it matters because of the vindication of God's faithfulness on the earth, keeping promises he made about what would happen on the earth. God said these things would happen. His very faithfulness is at stake. If God doesn't keep those clear promises in the Old Testament about a millennial kingdom, then believer, you can have no confidence that he'll keep his promises to you about anything. His faithfulness matters. And that's why the millennium matters. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Lord, so much, but I pray that everyone here would be left, if they forget all of the details, with the larger picture, and that is that Jesus shall reign where'er the sun does its successive journeys run. Thank you, O God, that you will vindicate your name. You will vindicate your son. You will vindicate your people. And we will rule with him for 1,000 years. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Our prayer room will be open after the service, just to my right before that exit door. If you have a spiritual need of any kind, I know this has been an unusual message, but you know the Word of God is powerful. And maybe some truth that we've covered has made you aware of your need of Christ. Maybe you have another need. Whatever it is, you come and give us a chance to help you. Seth comes now to lead us in the closing song.
Let's stand together as we close.
Jesus shall reign wherever the sun does its successive journeys run. His kingdom spread from shore to shore till boot shall wax and wane no more. To him shall endless prayer be made, and endless praises crown him.
Dismissed.